Found it always interesting to look at churches. Churches have personality, just as surely as individuals have personality. And each church is a little bit different. There's much value, I think, in studying the churches in the New Testament. I used to enjoy especially preaching on the church at Jerusalem. You could preach for a number of days on that. And, well, they won't take no for an answer here. The church in Ephesus is of particular interest because we can follow it much through a long period of time, a longer period than any other church, really. The church in Jerusalem lasted, hold on, everybody. I'm on a Zoom class. I'll call you back later. That's all right. No problem. The church in Jerusalem existed for about 40 years. It was started about 30 years, 30, AD 30, and of course disbanded in AD 70. But we don't know that much about the latter part of it, particularly of its history. The church at Ephesus, we have at least five views of that church, and we've studied four of them thus far. Some of the engineering types there may have observed a little inconsistency in some of my figures here, my dates, but that's the result of looking at different books. Looking particularly at the a book by A.B. by Bruce, F.F. Bruce, I took his chronology, and his idea is that the church in Ephesus was established in about 52. But of course, Paul stayed there close to 3 years, at least a part of 3 years. And so it was about 2 years, 5 years later, after the church was actually established, and about 2 years after he had left, that he came back through and talked with the elders, not all of, he'd go all the way to Ephesus, but stopped off in Miletus. And he spoke with the elders there. And he reminded them of the things that had transpired when he was there among them. He mentioned the duties that they would need to perform. But particularly, he predicted the coming of false teachers, some of whom actually would come from among the eldership, apparently. And this was a thing that they needed to be very careful about. Then a little bit later, Paul wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus and gave them the basic principles of New Testament Christianity, of salvation, a wonderful letter that any church would profit from studying. But then a little bit later, 3 years later, about 65, he wrote a letter to Timothy, telling Timothy that he had left him in Ephesus, that he might teach some not to teach another doctrine, to deal with false doctrine that was there. And in view of some other things that Paul actually taught in that book, they must have had some other problems too, because he just gave a general outline of many things that churches would have to deal with. It becomes a kind of a church manual, which apparently they needed, and Paul sent this information to Timothy, probably so that the people there would respect Timothy's teaching. He was young, and he told him not to allow anybody to despise his youth. And if he was questioned on some things, he had this letter from Paul. He could say, well, now you see what the Apostle Paul says. But then we go quite a long period of time before the next event. It's about 30 years later that the Lord from heaven appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos and dictated a letter to the church in Ephesus. Okay, let's go to the next one. I believe it would be good for us to read a portion of this first chapter and set the scene from which the Lord dictated this letter. Let's begin with in the first chapter of Revelation, if you will turn there. Barry, would you read for us from verse 9 through the end of the first chapter? Let's set this scene.
Sure. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstand, I saw one like a son of man clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
All right. Now, prominent in this reading are these seven lampstands. And when you think of seven lights, it's easy to think of a Jewish menorah. But this was not a menorah. What are some reasons why the seven lampstands were not like a menorah? What do you have in verse 13 there particularly? Anybody?
He walks among them.
Yes, Christ was in the midst of them. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he is identified as the one who walked among the seven lampstands. And so I think we can move to the next slide and see what was more likely the arrangement here of the seven lampstands, each lamp standing independent of the other. What does this say about the relationship of the churches? Each one of these lampstands represented a church. And what does that say about the relationship of the churches to one another? Were they like a denomination? The menorah, if they were like a menorah, they were all bound together, and if one was removed, then the whole menorah would be affected. But in this case, if this is the way it was, then obviously those churches were independent of each other, and one could be removed, and it would not affect the others. And that's obviously what we have, because Jesus actually threatened a couple of them with removal. And we'll see a little more of that a little bit later. We may discuss that a little more. Ryan has been kind enough to ask if I'd like to extend this. This is the last lesson in this series. But I think we may take two more lessons at least and look at these seven churches of Asia. The others, the six, were very close to Ephesus. And there are, I think, a number of lessons that we can gain from looking at those seven churches as they are pictured in the book of Revelation in the letters that Jesus sent to them. All right, the next slide. To the angel of the church at Ephesus, write. And what would we expect now? So many things can change in a church over a period of years. Paul had been dead for probably 25 years when this letter is written to the church at Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla had been members of that church, but most likely they were dead. And those elders that Paul had addressed, probably older men, as the word elder actually suggests, and it had been many, many years now since Paul addressed those elders, so they were likely all dead. And those who received this letter are the children and grandchildren of the original converts. And oh, how a church can change when one generation dies and another generation, and especially a second generation, comes on. Talked about that recently in a lesson. The last view we had, they were plagued with false teachers. Paul had predicted that, and sure enough, they'd come. And Timothy had to be left there to deal with them. And it must have been a difficult thing to do. One of the men that Paul actually identified in the first letter, still a problem, apparently, when he wrote a second letter later to Timothy, though Timothy had left Ephesus. That was Hymenaeus. Both books speak about this man who was a troublemaker. So when churches have troublemakers and teachers that are teaching error, it's not anything new. That was true in Ephesus, and it's been true in many a church since that time. The Lord said to the church at Ephesus what he said to all the churches, I know your works. And you know, that kind of makes us think. I'm sure the Lord knows the works of this church, the Embry Hills Church, and the church in Roswell, and the church in Lawrenceville. He's aware of it. We don't have to send him a copy of the bulletin for him to know what's going on. In fact, he knows things that don't get into the bulletin for sure. But what does he say about these people? That's a pretty important analysis, isn't it? I know your labor and your patience, your works, your labor, your patience. What's the difference in works and labor? Anybody mention something different between those two things? They're not contradictory, but how do they relate to each other? Just works and labor.
Works might be the results of things where labor is the activity itself.
Yeah, and it's very good. And it represents more intense activity than just mere works, doesn't it?
American Standard says toil.
Toil, yeah, that's good.
Works and toil and patience.
That's an interesting comparison and helps us to see what's involved here. So they were pretty busy. And patience, in our language, we usually mean by patience somebody that doesn't just fly off the handle real quick. But patience, usually in the scriptures, means that you've endured. And sure enough, now they've endured for 40 years from the time the church was established. And he mentions their discipline. They were active. They were continuing to be active. And they were disciplined in that they would not bear those who were evil. And many churches tolerate evil in the congregation. In fact, we'll see one of the churches in Asia that had some pretty serious sin going on in that membership. But this church was one that hated evil. And they had persevered and had patience. He repeats that here. And it repeats the word labor. You labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So in two different verses here, he speaks very highly of the activity that was going on in the church. And that's extremely encouraging. All right. Now, on the next slide, of course, the question is, what about that doctrine problem? Paul predicted it. It developed. Timothy was left to deal with it. What was the future of this situation? Well, look at verse 2b. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Well, what does this tell you about the authority that was generally ascribed to an apostle in a very special sense. You get any idea here? If a fellow came into a congregation like Ephesus and wanted people to believe what he was teaching, what might he do in order to be heard? I guess the answer to that is pretty obvious. He might claim to be an apostle, right?
Right, right.
We have, in the Old Testament, we have those who claim to be speaking for the Lord. I've been studying with Tom Holly on Ezekiel, and there were those who said, "Thus says the Lord spoken," when the Lord hadn't spoken at all. And they claimed authority from God. And these men came in, but the church in Ephesus tried them, tested them. 1 John 4, John says, as an apostle, that you're to test the spirits that come to you. And then later on, he says that the apostles were the ones they could test them by, that we are from the Lord. What we teach is true. So if a man came teaching something different from what Paul and the apostles had taught, then they would know that that man was a fake. He was an imposter, and they were quick to test the teachers that came among them. And that's a wonderful example. Then in verse 6, he says, "This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Scholars differ about what this doctrine of the Nicolaitans is, but it had an effect, an influence in some of the churches in Asia. But again, they hated that doctrine, and particularly the deeds that were produced by that false doctrine. Nearly every false doctrine carries with it some kind of action that is not in harmony with the will of God. It's not just a matter of believing the wrong thing. When you believe the wrong thing, you're going to do the wrong thing. Just as surely as if you believe the right things, you're going to do the right things if you truly believe them. So this problem of doctrine had pretty been taken care of. They passed the doctrine test. And so this church gets a wonderful report card, doesn't it, in view of the verses we've read just now. They were working. They were laboring for the Lord's sake. They were patient. They were persevering. They had rejected evil people. They were testing and rejecting false prophets and hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, even as the Lord did. The Lord hates some deeds, and we need to see those deeds in the same light that the Lord does, insofar as possible. Well, it looks pretty good, but I think most of you are ahead of me. We skipped a verse or two there, didn't we? Let's go on now to the next and look at these verses this verse that was skipped. Nevertheless, the Lord said, "I have this against you, that you've left your first love." Well, we might say, is that serious? As long as they were working and doing things and rejecting false teachers, what difference does it matter about their love? Well, it was serious. It was serious for them, and it would be serious for us. In fact, verse 7 says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Each lampstand represented a church that belonged to the Lord. But the Lord said, if you don't repent, I'm going to take your lampstand away. It would no longer be a church of Christ. They may have the name out in the front of the building, but if they had a building or wherever they met, but they would no longer be a church of Christ. And this is something that should shake us. It's possible for a church to be a church of Christ today, and then a little bit later, not be one at all. May keep the name, but in the Lord's book, it is not his church. He's abandoned it. The Lord abandoned the northern and southern kingdoms in the Old Testament because they were not faithful. And he will abandon a church if the whole church is faithless. And this is one of two churches that were threatened by the Lord with rejection. Well, that's a serious matter that I think we need to look into. What is this love that they left? I see two possibilities. One is love for God, and the other is brotherly love. And these are so very important. Let's turn, I think we're very familiar with this, but let's turn back to Matthew 22, and let's have someone read verses 34 through 40. Santi, I believe you're on. Would you read for us from Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40?
Yes.
Okay.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.
All right, so Jesus suggests that these two commandments, love for God and love for neighbor, were the basis or the heart of the whole law. And I think the idea, of course, is that if we love God and love our neighbor, that covers the commandments of God. That command, it covers our relationship to God and our relation to our neighbor. If we define love in the very broad sense that the Lord defined it, not just some kind of a sentiment that we may have in our heart, emotional attachment, but a genuine, genuine, committed love that the Lord expects of us. And if we have those two things, then we're going to abide by all that the Lord instructs us in doing, both to Him, for Him, and in our relationship with one another. But if these things are missing, either one of them, then we're going to come short of what the Lord expects of us. Let's look at the next slide now. Surely we would say this is not a love for God that they had left. John 14:23 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And they were keeping his commandments, apparently. They were laboring. They were working. They were persevering. They were hating evil. But it's hard to understand that how they could be doing all that and not love God. I'd like for you to think, in fact, I'm going to give you just a minute to think about some other motivations. Are there any other motivations that might account for a person's being laboring, working, persevering, other motivations other than love for God? Think about it for just a moment and then let's hear from you. Somebody offer one?
Cyril, it's Paula, and I'll offer this one. The praise of men.
All right. Good. As a church, we might enjoy the reputation of being a working church. And, of course, as individuals, the same thing. And so it's not a matter so much of pleasing God as it is a matter of having a reputation. Good. Let's have another one.
Just habit. It's what you normally do.
All right. Habit. It might be the same thing as tradition, right? That the church is, this is what this church does. I think sometimes we think a church is conservative because it doesn't take up every new thing. There are churches around us that are taking up from beginning churches that have been known as churches of Christ. that are beginning to practice instrumental music and have women in public leadership. And but there are other churches not doing that. And the question is, why not? And the answer may be, well, the Church of Christ just doesn't do that. The Church of Christ just doesn't use instrumental music. Is that good enough reason? That's just not good enough, is it? Tradition is just not a good enough reason to reject anything. But that's, I'm afraid, sometimes what keeps churches from taking in new ideas. It's just that it's traditional. Anything else?
I have one, Sewell.
All right.
What about you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me?
Okay. Yes, that's a good example. In fact, we'll see a passage just a little bit later where Jesus said that about the Pharisees, that they were very active and very careful to keep commandments. But he said, you've neglected the love of God. Very good. Anything else?
Sewell, I have another one that I've observed over the years. Is family.
Okay. Yeah.
I mean, it's more like, I'm in this church because my family's in this church and my grandmother went here, my great-grandmother, and so forth.
Yeah. That is very often a motivation. It's close to the tradition idea, but it's a family tradition rather than church tradition, isn't it? And that, I suspect there are people that come to Ember Hills because, well, I've known some instances where they did it because the family would be upset if they went somewhere else. And that's just not good enough. We're glad to have everybody that comes and behaves themselves, but that's not good enough reason. I've listed two or three. Let's take the next a tradition, which we've talked about, reputation among churches of Christ. I've known some churches that not just a matter of tradition, but they valued the relationship they had with other churches, and what would they think over there in that other church of Christ if we did this or if we did that? They might throw us out of the association. Now, technically, of course, the Lord's church is not, the churches are not united in an association, but you can have a de facto association in which churches kind of have a relationship with one another. And the fear is that if we do something that's not popular with those other churches, they might not announce our meetings or they might not recognize us as one of the churches. That's part of it. And then there's sometimes the influence of respected leader. In the 1950s, 60s, there were churches that surprised me by going astray. And there were some others that surprised me for staying faithful. And in many instances, it could be explained on the basis of who was a prominent preacher among them. And the position he took was the position the church took. There's some secular history that suggests that the Apostle John remained in Ephesus over the last few years of his life, which would bring him right up to this time when this book was written, or soon before that, of course. He was in Patmos at the time the book was, this was written, but he had been in Ephesus, and Patmos was just off the coast there from Ephesus. So his influence as a person might have had some effect. But these are not good motivations. But actually, there are some logical and legitimate motivations. Before we change to the next slide, somebody, what are some other motivations?
Hey, Sewell.
Yes.
Sorry. I had a question.
Oh, good.
Well, it was more of an observation, too, on that point that you were talking about just now. I was wondering, you know, they said they lost their first love, and could part of it be, I know it's speculation, but could part of it be that they kind of lost the eagerness and the zeal that they may have had? They're still doing some of the same things, but maybe they weren't, you know, when you have a, you know, somebody that you're pursuing a first love kind of thing, you're so eager to figure out all the things that please her. And then maybe you fall into doing good still, but not really that same desire and zeal.
I think that's a very good point, and we'll expand on that a little bit more a little bit later. That I think you've gotten there at the heart of it. But there are some other motivations that besides just love that in one sense are valid. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5:11. Somebody read that for us. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Who'll read that? Somebody. Miles, glad to see you here with us. You found the passage? 2 Corinthians 5:11.
I'll go ahead and read it, Sewell.
Okay, go ahead.
Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we're made manifest also in your consciences.
All right, with what does he say he persuaded men?
The fear of the Lord.
The fear of the Lord. I remember one person particularly at Ember Hill, not here now, been gone a long time. But anyway, he was doing some things that he should not have done. And I was pleading with him. And he was touched. But what he just kept on saying was, I don't want to go to hell. And do you think the teaching in the Bible about hell is intended to affect our life and to keep us out of sin? I think it most certainly is, and it's proper for us to use it. Some people reject the idea of speaking about fear, but the Bible is full of fear, and it teaches to be afraid of the consequences of sin. But one of the problems with fear motivation is, well, what is the weakness with somebody? What's the problem of fear motivation?
It puts kind of a boundary on what you do. You're doing what you have to do as opposed to having the boundless love attitude that goes above and beyond.
Very good. Very good. Yeah, if a person is just afraid of hell, he's going to do only what is necessary to keep out of hell. Just if he just makes sure he doesn't get do that. It'll be that, as you say very well, puts a limit on it. There's another very legitimate motivation, and that's hope. In fact, I'll just tell you that Romans 8, 24 and 25 says we're saved by hope. And is it a proper motivation to want to go to heaven? I think we'll all agree so. The Bible offers that as a motivation. But what's the weakness there? I think it's that we'll just do only what we think is absolutely necessary to get to heaven and no more. In connection with that last, the previous one, and I expect all of us heard it, do you think if I do this, I'll go to hell? In other words, if I'm not going to go to hell, I'm going to do it even if it's wrong. And in connection with this one, this matter of hope, do you think I have to do this to go to heaven? Well, that's as Ryan says, that puts limitation on what we do. But love is the superior motivation. What is the limit that's on an individual when he really has love? What limits him? I think there is a limit, but what is the limit? It's what the individual that I love wants or desires. I don't want to do anything that the object of my love does not want. But I want to do everything that that person desires, and there's no limit. We want to do as much as we possibly can. And of course, that's the reason love for God is so important. It's not a matter of just staying out of hell. It's not enough just managing to get to heaven. Is it, would this please God? Or would this displease God? If it's going to displease him, I would not do it for anything because I love God so much. On the other hand, if it will please him, I want to do it no matter what it costs. I've had so many wonderful expressions of love recently for me, passing of a wife and my recent birthday. And I'm just overwhelmed with what people are willing to do out of love. But, of course, our love for God is even greater than it is for any individual. And if he loved us enough to give his son the ultimate gift, then what should limit our willingness to suffer or to sacrifice for him? All right, let's look at the next slide now. Maybe what they lacked was love for one another. That's important. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And one may do a lot of good works, but a lack of love is spiritually fatal. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. Brigham, are you still on? Are you there?
Yes, sir.
Would you read for us 1 Corinthians 13:1-3?
Okay, you have here 1 Corinthians 3 written. Is that what you want, or you want 13?
1 Corinthians 3.
13 you want, right? Yeah.
Pardon me, 13. I don't know what I'm thinking about. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. Got the wrong thing on the slide here.
Right. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing.
Okay. Here, this is in the context, of course, of those spiritual gifts that they were arguing about in Corinth. And he mentioned several spiritual gifts here. Faith that will remove mountains. He talks about the tongues, not only of men, but even the tongues of angels. If I can do that, and if I make such a sacrifice as to have my body burn, if I don't have love, and I think he's speaking here primarily of love for brother, sister, then it doesn't profit me anything. It's not worth anything at all to me. If they lacked love, of course, for one another, any claim to love God would not be correct. 1 John 4:20-21. You won't have to turn back very far to find that. Somebody read that. 1 John 4:20-21. Shalom, are you there?
Yes, give me one more.
All right. 1 John 4:20-21.
All right. 1 John. Yes. 1 John 4:20-21.
That's right.
If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also.
Okay. Not easy for people to say, well, I love God, but I can't get along with these people that I'm associated with. Well, if you can't get along with these people you're associated with, you don't love God either. But it seemed pretty evident, if we move on to the next slide, that what they were lacking was a lack of love for God. They loved him in some measure, I don't doubt. They would not have done some of the things they did. But I think Jack hit the nail on the head just a little bit earlier, that they didn't love him like they did in the beginning. And each one of us needs to make a very personal self-examination. How much of what I do is really a result of love for God? And is my life as filled with with the love of God? And is that the motivation as much as it was in the beginning of my Christian life? And I'd like, let's go on to the next slide and think about it just a little bit. Here's the Lord's prescription. If you've left your first love, remember from where you have fallen. In other words, remember how it was. And when we think back on, I suspect I can recall it, and I expect many of you, maybe all of you, when you first became a Christian, what joy there was in it for you. Can you remember the first time you took the Lord's Supper as a child of God? Can you remember how eager you were to get to Bible classes and to study the Bible? I recall some people that I have converted here and how eager they were to get to gospel meetings anywhere around. They wanted to go every night if they could to a meeting several miles away just because they were so excited about what they were learning and the opportunity to be with other Christians and to get to know other Christians. Well, remember that. Remember what it was and repent. Repentance, of course, is a change of mind. And if you've grown cold in this matter, you need to stir up the love again. And it can be done in the same way it was. We love God because He first loved us. And if we think about God's love for us and what He's done for us, it is going to motivate us to want to do more for Him. And that's exactly what it says. Change your heart and do your first works. Rekindle that old flame that you had. I think that you can apply this to marriage, really. In fact, again and again, of course, in the Scriptures, Old Testament and the New Testament, our relationship with God is pictured as a marriage. And you can sometimes watch a couple and know whether they're just recently married or whether they've been married for a long time. Sometimes the old appeal, the old love has somehow gotten cold. And that can happen with Christians too, but it doesn't have to. You see a family, a couple occasionally that still have the same love for one another, the same emotion for one another that they had. And it's expressed in a desire to do everything possible to please the companion just as much as it was in the beginning. And that's the way it should be with us as Christians. Just as eager as it was in the beginning to be what the Lord would want us to be. Did somebody start to say something?
Yeah, I want to say something. Sometimes we let things that people do to us cause us to lose the love we have for them. But as Christians, what we need to look at, our love for people is because we love God. And we are trying to please God. So what man does, so we should not allow that to stop us from loving them or love God.
That's a very, very good observation. You remember that parable where the man owed his master a huge debt, and the master forgave that debt, and then he went out and found someone who owed him much, much, much less, but he wouldn't forgive his neighbor. And the master said, I forgave you that great debt, and now look what you have failed to do. And I actually rescinded his forgiveness. God forgives us as we forgive others. And genuine love for God is going, and gratitude to Him for what He's done for us, is going to affect our attitude toward our neighbor. We've offended God over and over and over again, but He's been forgiving. He's been gracious. He's overlooked some things, evidently, or we would not even be here. And when someone mistreats us, we just need to remember how God has treated us, how thankful we are, and be willing to overlook the slight or the offense even from the person or our fellow man. Good observation, Florine. All right, anybody else have a comment there?
Brother Hall, this is Patrice.
Yes.
was just going to say, it's interesting that, you know, you talked about, and same as what Sister Florine was kind of referring to, we can't be drawn to a preacher or drawn to a church only because of the people, and we can't reject a church only because of the people. You know what I'm saying? Be so discouraged by the people that we don't attend or don't do what we should. And it's helpful for me that I visit my mom and dad's church so often. It's like 20 people. Not everybody there has the same enthusiasm that I'm used to, or not everybody, you know, there's people there who were kind of in a rut and things. And that's been such a good thing for me, because it makes me realize that my faithfulness should not just be merely about my satisfaction with the church that I go to. Does that make sense?
Absolutely. Yeah, that, it certainly does. I've often thought about how the difference when you have it's so thrilling to have 500 people singing together in a great congregation. But if our heart is where it ought to be, we can still worship God just the same if there are five people who are singing and one of them's off key or two of them off key. I think that's an important point. Love for God transcends the situation in which we are. I think that's an important point. Let's look at the next slide. That'd be the last one. This of course, is written to a church. He has an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But then the Lord says something that he says in every one of these letters. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's easy for us to say, well, this church is just lacking in love. We've got that at the top of the slide. And I remember announcing one time that I was going to preach a series of lessons on love. And a person went out the door and said, well, I'm sure glad this church just doesn't love people like they should. Well, that doesn't mean that I can't love others as I should. That doesn't mean I can't love God as I should. And when whatever happens to the church as a whole, our relationship with God is a personal relationship. And we need to keep that in mind. I think next week we'll talk a little bit about the different churches and how they differed in Asia, churches that were very near to Ephesus and very much and had the same history, probably established while Paul was in Ephesus, and all Asia heard the word. But they differed. Some very good, where God saw nothing to condemn. On the other hand, some in which there was seemed to be almost no redeeming quality at all, and like the church in Ephesus, threatened with removal. But the individual still could be faithful. And to him who overcomes, if it may be just one person in a church, but that one person can overcome and be faithful. All right, that's what I wanted to say tonight. Anybody have a comment on the church at Ephesus?
I was just thinking about in Mark 9, where the apostles seem to have maybe a bit of a similar issue in that they saw another man casting out demons in the name of Christ, and they said, we told him to stop because he wasn't following us.
Yes.
And so they had this attitude of, we're doing the right thing, but they had the wrong reasoning behind why it was the right thing. It was the right thing because they were doing it.
Yeah.
And it wasn't the right thing because it was what Jesus commanded them.
Right. That's a good point. And I think that in our efforts to convert people, it's not a matter of come do what we do, come be a part of us. It's let's walk together toward the Lord. And one of the things I like about in trying to teach other people is just to sit down with the Bible and let the Bible teach, and not to be offering them some kind of notes on what the Church of Christ teaches. I've heard Gardner observe that he saw a tract that said, investigate the Church of Christ. Well, if you investigate the Church of Christ, you're going to see an awful lot of quirks and molds and other blotches, a lot of them. We're just a bunch of sinners. That's what we are. And some trying harder than others. Yes, that may be right. But don't investigate us. Let's investigate the Lord together, and each of us try to make the personal improvement that we need to make. Very good comment, Ryan. Anything else? Anybody? I guess that's enough time. We'll look at all these churches together next week, the Lord willing. I just appreciate so much your being together on this Zoom. Another good number tonight, and it means a great deal to me to have this opportunity. And your cooperation and your encouragement is a treasure for me.
It's a great treasure for us to have you to teach it to, so.
All right, thank you.